I wonder, as Christians, if we ever ask the question, why, when things go wrong. And in that question, is there an element sometimes of doubt, of blame? When I was going back to the Auka missionaries, I was in the RAF just doing my basic training, 1955 to 57. This is 1956. And I was in a billet with 36 other blokes. And they knew I was a Christian because I got on my knees the first night in, so it was a bit hairy for a day or two, but they knew I was a Christian. And on the day that, the news broke about these five young men, most of them with wives and families, had been killed by these Aukas they'd gone to, some of those papers, which pass as newspapers, blazoned on the front, talked about this waste of five young lives. I remember this one bloke came up to me and said, God, where's your mate? Where's your God now, mate? And I was a young Christian. I've been Christian 2-3 years, I suppose. And I said, well, I can't give you a specific answer that will satisfy you, but you watch this space, and there will be an answer that God will use this. 1972, I was in Quito, Ecuador, having flown from the Arctic at 37 below, 100 and something above. I nearly died, but that's another story. And I was billeted to stay with the widow of the pilot of that plane who threw those guys out to this little beach where they were killed. And she'd married again now after all those years to the president of this society, missionary society. And they had a lad called Philip, young fellow, about 18, I guess. And I got on well with Philip. He made model aircraft, and I made model aircraft. And I did it by control line. He had a radio control job. But we just got on famously. I went up to his room one evening, and we're talking, sitting under his bed, and above his bed was this spear. And I was looking at it, and I wasn't particularly... I thought I'd guess at what it was. He said, are you thinking about it? I said, well, I'm not particularly. He said, but I'll tell you about it. He said, that's a spear that came out of my dad's body. And we talked a bit, and left it at that, and I went down and sat down at the table with his mother and stepfather, and I told her this. She said, did he tell you about his baptism? I said, no. She said, well, when he became a Christian, we said, Phil, where do you want to be baptized? Do you want to go back to our little church in the States where we've come from? There's a church in Quito. Do you want to go there? Or where? And this young lad, I get quite emotional when I think about it. This young lad said, I want to be baptized in the river where my dad was killed by the man who killed him. Because he'd become a Christian through the witness of those widows. And he actually wanted to be baptized by this guy who killed his father. And I'd love to have gone back to that bit and say, here's your answer, mate. Here's your answer. God has worked through those deaths to bring a whole tribe of people to himself. A God who is alive. So yes, we may ask the question, but God is in control, whatever the situation is. I want to consider this evening, hopefully relatively briefly, the Christian and suffering, be it in persecution, like those people went through, or many are going through in the world today, or maybe serious health, or just a tough time. The road seems bumpy, and everything seems to be sort of coming out of joint. And in such, we sometimes may be tempted to say, or think if we don't word it, you know, is God there? Where is he? I need all the help I can get now. Peter wrote this, and I'm reading from a different version, as you probably gather, the English Standard Version. But in the Church Bible, this is on page 861, page 861. Peter wrote this to those young Christians, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And in that first reading from Numbers, we find that Israel, traveling from Egypt where they've been in captivity, led by God to the promised land, and they were grumbling, as they often did. We've just read now, Stephen read to us in 21 of Numbers. They grumbled at Moses about the heat, about the journey, about the food, and they were totally cheesed off. And they were rebelling against God. it said it as clearly as just as such. They complained against God and against Moses. And rebelling against God is not good news normally. And there are consequences. And in verse 6 of that chapter, we read that God sent these fiery serpents and they bit the people, and those who were bitten were dying off. Rebelling against God, fiery serpents. Israel's basic mistake in that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land was to look back to the abundance in Egypt. All they'd had there and all the fine food and clothing and comforts. Looking back, instead of looking forward to what God had promised them after they left Egypt, the tremendous promises of the land flowing with milk and honey, and they were looking back instead of looking forward. And we see here the gravity of sin. The wages of sin, says Paul, is indeed death. And these people, those who were grumbling and were bitten, were paying that penalty. I just want to draw 2 points out of this one, the first part here. And the first one very, very briefly. Israel suffered because of sin and disobedience and rebellion against God. And as Christians, and I'm not going to dwell on this, just throw it in and then move on. But as Christians, we need to know the same applies. If we do sin deliberately and willfully, we grieve the heart of God and may have to pay the consequences. But you know, just not thinking of any heinous sin here, maybe necessarily, but disobedience is sin. Think of Jonah, that man of God. And God said, Jonah, yes, he said, what do you want today, Lord? Go up to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is where Iraq is today pretty well, just been decimated by ISIL, Mosul. And God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Not Nineveh, he said to himself, not to God. And he got a boat, as you know, and set off for Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Probably Spain. We're not really sure just where it is. It's a Western Med, and it may well be Spain. That's quite a long hike from Spain to Iraq. And you know the story. He set out, going away from God. Great storm on the ship. They chucked him overboard, the sailors, at his request, and he was swallowed by some great animal and deposited on a beach. And he repented in the meantime, not surprisingly, saying, God, I'm sorry, what do you want now? What did God say? Go to Nineveh. And someone has said, until we obey the last command that God has given us, there's nothing more to say. So if life is grinding to a halt for one of us, maybe, and God seems a million miles away, the heavens seem as brass, think back, is there some command he's asked me to do, and I've said, really, no. Then maybe there's nothing more to add to your life until you put that straight. Now, I'm leaving it at that for Christians and sin and disobedience. I want to move on to, there are times when there will be difficulty. There will be persecution. There will be all sorts of things going wrong. When there's no known sin, we can search our hearts, we can search our lives, and there's nothing there we're conscious of which is deliberate sin. No disobedience. We're doing our best and we're doing pretty well in following God. We read his word, we pray, we're guiding, and he's blessing us in many ways. And yet, suddenly, there's this constant attack in one form or another on us. It may be deprivation, it may be persecution, it may be a serious sickness and illness, which God in his sovereign wisdom has allowed. Now in the UK, we're not facing some of the issues that they're facing in Iraq at the moment, and Iran and Syria and North Korea and Nigeria and all over the place. When I was just before we moved, well, for a year or two before we moved from Bolton to here last year, we were in a church on the edge of Bolton, just over the boundary into Bury, very close to where Lee Rigby came from. And when that horrendous crime hit the news, the people of that area, you could feel palpably the horror, the shock, the fear, the sadness, and the anger of what had happened to this young man, beaten horribly to death by these callous people. And we've not faced that at all as yet. The signs are around, maybe, but it's not come our way at this time. Thank God, we pray that it will not. But does God at the same time, leaving that aside, see at times seem to be distant, giving us a hard time? Maybe for some here, maybe just one life is pretty tough at the moment, for whatever reason. There are 1,001 reasons I'm not going to postulate. And if so, if you are going through that bad, bad patch, and there's no obvious disobedience in your life, in your heart, in your home, in your family, then be sure of this: God has an ultimate purpose for your good and for his glory. And it's up to us to find that out. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our joys. He speaks to us in our consciences. And he shouts to us in our pains and sufferings." So if you're going through that sort of bad, bad patch, listen, God may be trying to say something to you in that given situation. Raymond Brown is a Bible teacher and commentator who I know. I've written some wonderful commentaries. He's done the one on Numbers. And he talks there about the assets of adversity. The assets of adversity. I want to look at that just for a little while tonight. And what it can mean to us in our Christian life and growth. In Hebrews 11 there, which Stephen read to us, we got this catalogue of those saints of old. Went through some horrendous things. Cut in two, burned, stoned, killed, buried, all sorts of things. For the name of their God. And even Moses went through the same sort of pressures in 24 and 25 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses and all those other saints were looking to Christ. How come that? Hebrews 12 gives us the answer as to how we deal with these situations which may be thrown at us. Just let me read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight," we've dealt with that, "and sin, which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus." In all adversity, says the writer to the Hebrews, in all adversity, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep your fixation on him. In 1 Peter 3, if you want to follow it, it's just a short verse, I shouldn't bother. I'll just read it out, page 861, if you do want to look it up. 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh." And those witnesses surrounding us, which the writer talks about, seeing we are surrounded by a sort of cloud of witnesses, they're not just merely spectators who were looking down on us with a sort of celestial clipboard, marking us out of 10 in our Christian commitment. They're not looking at us. The writer said, you look at them, those who have borne these horrendous sufferings and murders and death, and have faithfully followed on and not denied their God. They are faithful witnesses to Jesus. Well, you say, well, how could people like Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and all those old saints and those listed in that chapter 11, how could they be witnesses for Jesus who'd not come yet for decades and decades, hundreds of years? Well, Jesus could only be the pioneer of the faith of those old people from past generations because he was God incarnate. Do you remember when Jesus was facing up to the, as he often did, to the Jews, and they were discussing, or they were, to Jesus, how Jesus could, as he had said, came before Abraham. "You're not 50 yet," they said. "How is it that you can say that before Abraham was, you existed?" Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, I am, using the very name in the Hebrew for God. C.K. Barrett translates that as, "Before Abraham came into being, I eternally was, and now I am, and ever will continue to be." Jesus is saying, long before Abraham, long before anything, long before any of you, I was, from eternity to eternity, and always will be that. the divinity of Christ, it is crucial to believe as Christians that Jesus is God, God in the flesh. I can still see in my mind's eye my dear father preaching, and I'm going back now to 1949, 1950, something like that. I was on the verge of becoming a Christian. And my father in the pulpit, as we had those days, 6 feet above contradiction, we used to say, leaning over the edge of the pulpit with a Bible in his hand. He was a precursor of Billy Graham, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. He lived by it and died by it. And he was quoting an old Scottish theologian called Professor James Denny, who said, a saviour not quite God is like a bridge broken at the farthest end. Imagine the Clifton Suspension Bridge, that marvellous construction by Brunel. Fantastic. Every time I see it, I marvel at it. But if Brunel had decided, either because the steelworkers were on strike or something, they're going to finish about 3 metres short of the other side, it would still be a wonderful construction to be wondered at, the skill of the man. But it would be useless as a bridge, utterly useless as a bridge. And a saviour not quite God is as useless, if I can put it carefully and reverently. But a saviour not quite God is like that broken bridge or an unfinished bridge, will never reach the other side. And so if there should be anybody here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're wondering about the authority of Christ and Jesus, Jesus, we believe, is God in the flesh, God's Son sent to bear the penalty for man's sin in his own body. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, he goes on, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. The three aspects of this, considering very briefly, his suffering relates to our salvation. Let me just pick a few words out from Isaiah 53. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet it was the will of the Lord God to crush him. He has put him to grief. What a saviour, this Jesus Christ, God's Son, put to grief by the Father for you and for me. But the other thing I'd say on this is that if we are committed to Jesus Christ, if we're truly one with him, we've given our life to him, we've turned away, as Spencer so often says, from going my way to going, from going my way to going his way, his repentance. And this is exactly what is being said here. Turning away from that which will keep us from him in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are truly repented, truly committed our lives to Christ, been born again through this pouring out of his Spirit into our lives through his shed blood, then we can expect that God will at some point or another allow us to go through those particular times of testing. Philippians 3 and verse 10, page 830 in your church Bibles, Philippians 3 and verse 10. The apostle says this, speaking about his relationship with Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Or to put it another way, to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Why does Paul here talk about resurrection before suffering? Well, I think when he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, he's not, I think, at this point, talking about that final resurrection when Christ comes and those who've died and those who are still alive will be lifted up and resurrected and taken to be with him for glory. That is part of it, yes. But at this particular point, I think Paul is really saying that he's speaking about the new life which we have in Christ. In John 11, Jesus said, in the context of Lazarus and his sisters I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And I think this is what Paul is saying, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that resurrected life in me, Christ in me, in you, says the apostle, the hope of glory. Christ says he dwells in us by the Spirit. It's that resurrected life which comes to us and gives us his life that we might live. Wherever Jesus is, there is resurrected life. So if Jesus is in your life, you have that resurrected life and power of Christ. Jesus again said, he who believes in me has passed out of death into life. You've passed out of darkness and death into light and into life. And so again in Philippians 3 he says, I just long to know this life of Christ, this suffering for his sake and for his glory. That word to know is a deep word. It's a word which is used in Genesis that Adam knew Eve as his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Why did he put it that way? To know her. Not because of reticence on the writer's part to talk about sex, but to say this is what it is. It's that deep, personal, intimate relationship. Two people becoming one flesh before God. And being united with Christ, if we become, or because we become Christians, we are united with him in that deep, personal relationship. We enter into that fullness of relationship with him, which will include his sufferings. We can't take one without the other. If we take him, we take all that he brings to us. And he wants us to share, in this mystical way, if you like, something of his sufferings. Becoming like him, says Paul, in his death. That word becoming has the implication of sharing in the essence of Christ's life, including those sufferings. The more we know and experience of Christ's resurrected life, the more we will share, I think, in his sufferings. Every step further into Christ's sufferings will involve us into deeper sharing in those sufferings. Oswald Chambers said, a man or a woman up against things feels he's lost God, while in reality he's come face to face with him. God truly speaks when he gets us alone with himself. Do you know that feeling that God does seem a million miles away? The heavens seem as brass, everything is seemingly going wrong, and you think you may have backslidden, you've lost God. In actual fact, says Chambers, you come face to face with him. And when he gets you into that spot of desperation, he will speak to you and draw you afresh to himself. It may seem a contradiction, but we can only judge our spiritual heights, our own spiritual heights, by the depths of our understanding of the cross and the suffering of Christ as we know it in our lives. In verse 8 of that Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I think it was Alex Mateer that said, Christ likeness will always lead us to Calvary. If you want to be like Christ, Christ likeness will always lead us to Calvary, to know something of the cost of our redemption. But the other thing, the last thing I want to say, that God allows these sufferings not only to get us closer to himself and to take us deeper into himself, which he does, and that is the main purpose of it, but as an encouragement to others who may be suffering in his name and for his service, to know that we are sharing to bless others because of the sufferings of Christ which he's allowed upon us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes this, for as in one body we have many members, the members do not have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. When Paul talks and the Bible talks about the church being the body of Christ, it's not an analogy, it's not a picture, it's a reality. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is our head, and organically we're one with him. Now, I wave my arms around like this. It's my hands and my arms responding to what my head's telling me. I use head instead of a euphemism for brain. I'm responding to what the head's telling me to do. My body goes and does what my head tells it to do. And the Church of Jesus Christ is his body. And he wants to minister to us and through each other to one another. We are individually members of each other. We're brothers and sisters. We're one in Christ. And he wants to minister that grace of his in suffering as well as in joys, one to the other. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, if you want to follow it, it's page 814. And Stuart referred to this in his praying this evening, and he didn't know that I was going to use this verse at all or what I was going to talk about. Paul says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. P.T. Forsyth, another of my favorite writers, says this: God's final purpose in all trouble is to drive us closer to himself. And so again, back to Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we're told to look to Jesus. There are about 17 or 18 Greek words in the New Testament which can be translated to look in its various forms. But this one is a very special one, and it's in two parts. And it means looking away from whatever onto Jesus. It's again the same situation of repentance, not my way, his way. So whatever pressures we're facing, whatever burdens, whatever suffering, whatever anguish and pain, is Paul saying, look away from those. Deliberately turn and look to Jesus. Focus on him and let him come and minister his grace and his mercy into your heart and into your life. And so in verse 2, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He starts it and he ends it. The word perfecter can mean completer, if there is such a word. When I was a youngster just a few years ago, I was car mad. And I came across as a young Christian that verse that whatever you ask him, tell him and he'll give it you. So I thought, great, DB3 Aston Martin, please. I'm still waiting. But at that time, there was an advert for a brake company. I think it was Girling. And it was brake shoes, not brake pads. We didn't have disc brakes in those days. And the advert simply said, don't start anything that you can't stop, which is very good advice if you've got cars with brakes. Don't start anything which you can't stop. When you once committed your life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's no intention of stopping his work in you and in me until he's finished. And that won't be till glory, so hang in there. It's got a while to go, according to his grace and mercy. He's no intention of stopping his work until it's finished. And that will include making us aware and sharing in some of the sufferings that are his for his body's sake. I know it's often said, Jesus loves you just as you are, and wonderfully true it is. Whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever your situation, he loves you. But he's no intention of leaving you there, but taking you on to the next stage. And that might mean allowing you to go through those sufferings which you prefer rather not to do. In one of my parishes years ago, we had a chap who was a member of the church, lovely Christian family, and he was a tremendous skillful worker in timber, and he made things that you couldn't believe possible. Absolutely wonderful. And I used to go watching. I just loved watching him work. And this particular day I'd been walking through the village visiting, and on my way home and just a slight detour, and I got to his big shed, massive place. And sure enough, he was there. And he was not doing anything which demanded total attention, so he could stop and talk to me. And on his bench was this enormous piece of oak. It must have been 3 meters long and about a meter and a half wide. Solid oak. I said, what are you making, Tom? Oh, he said, I've got this commission to build this banqueting table for some hunting lodge somewhere up in the outer bands of northern Scotland. What it cost, I've no idea. An enormous piece. And it was absolutely fabulous. He was getting that finishing stages. I said, Tom, where did you find a piece of oak that big, 3 meters long, meter and a half wide? He said, there are three pieces there. I said, where? And he showed me the joints, and I couldn't see them. And that's before my cataract problem, which has been solved now. I said, how have you done that? He said, it takes time. I've got to get the right wood. And he would travel hundreds of miles to get exactly the wood he wanted, matching even the grain. And he said, then I plane the faces that are going to be joined together. And I used extremely sharp tools. Must be painful for the wood. And when I know it's square, then I'll glue them. None of your B&Q Evo stick. There's some foul-smelling concoction you was brewing there and then in a tatchel tin and a tatchel coke stove. If you didn't die from the fumes of the glue, you did from the carbon monoxide. But he had this tremendous glue, and he pasted it on the wood. He said, then I stick them together, push them together, get them all square, push the three pieces together, three pieces of wood in that great table. He said, I put these clamps on, these enormous clamps. He said, I start about every 6 inch, I put a clamp on. He said, I tighten them along bit by bit, until I can't get another squeeze on the clamp, and I leave them. How long, Tom? May take 4 weeks, may take 8 weeks, may take 12 weeks. He said, but I just leave them till I reckon it's ready. He said, and when I know that the glue is set and hardened, and when there's no more pressure needed, I'll take those clamps off, and I've got a perfect join. And it was. I still couldn't see it. So if there's someone here tonight, you feel God's got his clamps around you, what's it all about? He's after that perfect union with you, that you and he might absolutely be one, united, drawing on his life, and he drawing on your love for him. Perfect union with you. P.T. Forsyth again says, with suffering, depressions, disappointments, that crushes into close contact with the Father, the pressure is kept up till the soul's union with God is set, that perfect union. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, talked about that thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment, which was a real pain to him, mentally and physically, it seems. And he said, Lord, take it away. 3 times, he asked. And the Lord said, no, Paul, hang in there. My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Submit, Paul, and you'll find that my grace and strength are more than sufficient in your weakness. And so Paul could later say, therefore I glory in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So if the clamps are on, that's what he's after. Not trying to judge you, not trying to punish you, but to say, I want to be an absolute union with you. No division, no chance of breaking up. You and I are one. And so in those days, if any of us here may be facing this sort of pressure, whatever it is, it could be sickness, it could be family, it could be children, it could be anything, persecution. Jesus says, I know I've been there. I know I've been there. Bearing all the punishment and all the pain and all the sin, which is ours. I came across another reader a little while ago, never heard of before or since. And she said this, I think it was a she. The extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. And Paul says elsewhere, when he's finished with us, a vessel emerges, useful to the master, or as the King James says, I love it, fit for the master's service. So, I've just about finished, you'll be glad to know. Whatever is thrown at us, in suffering, in pain, persecution, misunderstanding, whatever it is, know this, that God's grace is sufficient, that we look only to him, deliberately turning away from that wallowing in the problems and looking to that author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Joy, the cross was not joy for Jesus, it was hell. The joy was knowing that you and I and thousands and millions of others would, through that suffering of his, come to know him and to have that absolute union with him. That's what he's after, that total union of us with him. For us not to look around at what's going on in these difficult areas, but to look to him, to turn away from all else. Jesus in the centre of in our lives. So again, whatever we face at this moment, Jesus says, again I repeat, I know I've been right there. No temptation has taken us that he's not been aware of and experienced in one way or another. I've been there. I love you. I'll never let you go. But let me say this last thing, talking about sharing Christ's sufferings. If he calls us to, and we enter into those, into that fellowship of his sufferings, he in return comes back and draws us into the fellowship of his kingdom and of his love and of his strength and power to bear whatever it is that he might be allowing us to go through. So we don't follow a static icon. We walk in fellowship with a living Saviour. And he says, trust me, I've been there. I've come through, and together in union, we'll go forward until that day we see him face to face, as our brother Richard has very recently, and many, many more, and that we'll rejoice in all that he's brought us through our lives. And maybe many of you will know the chorus we used to sing as young Christians, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We're going to sing our last hymn, which I'm sure many of you will know the hymn, and you'll probably know the story of the author, George Matheson. Oh, love that will not let me go. George Matheson was a Scottish preacher, wonderful man, quite a scholar. 1842 he lived to 19 something or other, just over into the new century. And he was engaged to be married to the delight of his life, and his eyesight was bad, and suddenly he lost it, and she broke off the engagement, and it shattered him, absolutely shattered him, and he never really got over it in one sense. But instead of moping about it, having been to his sister's wedding, and again it brought back to him all that he might have had but didn't, and he thought of this wonderful girl. A great sorrow descended upon him, and he went home, and he sat down, and he wrote this. O love, that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give you back the life I owe, that in your ocean's depths its flow may richer full of thee. So again, whatever he's allowed to happen in our lives, which may seem pretty rough, the love will not let you go. Let's sing it together as we worship him.